Now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Word of God, and we're reading this morning in John's Gospel. Very familiar passage in chapter 3. John chapter 3. Commence our reading of the first verse. Now let us hear the Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practices evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And I want to draw your attention this morning to what is probably the best known verse in the whole of the Bible. You've seen it on church notice boards, no doubt, along with another verse that occasionally occurs earlier in the same chapter, in verse 3, "Except a man is born again, he shall never enter the kingdom of heaven." You'll see it in several languages on the inside of a Gideon Bible. If you've ever stayed in a hotel, make sure you take the Gideon Bible out and leave it open on the table or the desk so that people know that you've used it. It's not just lying there doing nothing. We were away in Wrexham recently, my wife and I, with my work, and always make sure I open it at this very place in John chapter 3. It's the text we teach, probably the first of those verses of the Bible, to our children, because it's a wonderful summary of the gospel. We call it sometimes the gospel in a nutshell. And there's enough truth here in God's word in one verse to lead us to salvation. So what is the verse? 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One or two things I want to point out here as we go through this passage. But first of all, there's a problem. A problem for many people who say, this is a beautiful statement and sentiment that God loves the world, but does he really? When we think of the tornadoes that rip up towns and hurricanes that destroy our coasts and floods that ravage countries and droughts that kill thousands of people, there are volcanic eruptions, there are earthquakes and viruses which devastate entire populations, and in any week we may hear or see or read about some tragedy somewhere in the world, quite beside the refugee crisis and abuse of all sorts and terrorism and war. So if God really does love the world, why is there so much disaster? Why is there so much evil all around us? After Hurricane Katrina in 2005, one journalist wrote, "If this is the result of intelligent design, then the designer has an awful lot to answer for." Closer to home, of course, what of the general course of our own lives? There are some who already are experiencing memory failure, declining strength, weakening bones, tired bodies, painful joints, memory... Did I just say that? There are those many of us who've sat with friends and relatives, their bedside, as they've struggled with terminal illness. And it does seem that the general course of our life is toward misery and death. So if God loves the world, why does all this happen? Well, there's the problem for many, but there's an answer implied here in the text, in verse 16. Whoever believeth in him should not perish. We're part of a condemned race, all of us. And we're all perishing. It's fascinating that some truths, that once we grasp them, change the entire perspective of our life as we look on in this world. They're revolutionary, in effect. It was revolutionary for Sir Isaac Newton to propose the law of universal gravitation. It was revolutionary for Dr. William Harvey to discover the circulatory flow of blood through the human body, whereas once upon a time it was thought to be tidal, flowing from our feet back to our heads and down again. And such discoveries, of course, help to resolve many previously unanswered questions. And when you and I grasp the truth of our perishing, then we'll more fully understand the love of God for us in this verse. You see, something has set the world on edge. Things are out of joint. The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 8, the whole creation moans and groans together in travail. So what's happened? Well, mankind has rebelled against its maker. God created man in his own image, and one aspect of that image is our freedom to choose. And of course, you may be free to choose to obey God and live, or you may be free to choose to disobey God and perish. And the horrendous consequences of our disobedience, of our perishing, are all around us. Romans 5, verse 12. By one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So here we are, we're born into a race of sinners, and we're perishing. And you may not like that, but you can't change it. I think that the Royal Liverpool Hospital, the old one, is still standing in Liverpool, as far as I remember when I passed some time ago. In the records office there's an entry. A Caucasian male was born on Sunday, the 31st of July, 1949, at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. It's right there. While you're thinking about how old I am, then I'll tell you I'm 67 this year. So then get that out of the way. I've sometimes thought I'd like to go down to that office and knock on the window and say, "Excuse me, the lady behind the counter, you see that entry? I'd like you to change that entry, and instead of being a Caucasian male, I'd like you to put in there one of the more up-and-coming races of humanity." And there are certain, aren't there, that are doing better than us, maybe. And she'd look through the window and she'd say, "What on earth are you talking about? I mean, it's there in the book, and you are what you are, and you're born with it, you stick with it. We cannot change our race. We're all born into the human race, a race of sinners." Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "There's not a just man in all the earth who does good and sins not." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us, even as Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth of God is not in us. Listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say on the matter. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, he says, "Out of the heart proceed all evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, covetousness, theft, deceit, lewdness, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Do we need to go on? "All these things," Jesus says, "come from within a man and defile a man." It is possible these days, with medical science and knowledge, for us to take a child who has a defective immune system and put them into a sterile environment, a germ-free bubble, we call it, to prevent that child contracting other infections. Conceivably, we might isolate a child from all sorts of evil influences and hope that that child will turn out good, better than us. The problem is within the heart of the child, isn't it? It's not out there, as Jesus has said. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles. It's its nature. So how does all this answer the question, if God loves the world, why are we in such a mess? Why are we perishing? Some people have said, well, surely, even if we accept that we have sinned against God, God is God, isn't he? Can't he work around that problem? So there's the problem. So much evil in the world. Partial answer is, we are perishing. There's sin in us. What about the nature of God? And this verse starts off telling us about the love of God. God so loved the world. And to listen to some people, you'd think that that's all that the gospel is about. It's about the love of God. And undoubtedly, we'd rather talk about God's love than anything else. But God is a holy God too. And the balance of Scripture is clearly here that God is love and God is holy. He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a holy God." There's no error in him. He's a God of truth. "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" said Abraham. So you see, sin has brought God's judgment on us. That's why we're perishing. That's why we die. The Bible says the soul that sins, it must die. But surely you may say, if God has made us and loves us, and he's not going to punish us, is he? Well, yes, he did make you, and you may think yourself his child, but remember, he's not only a loving father, he is a holy God. He is a just judge. I want you to think for a moment. Imagine that I am a judge in a murder trial. I was once appointed to the bench in Preston some years ago. But through illness was not able to take that up. But imagine that I am a magistrate on a murder trial. And the defendant has killed an elderly landlady. just because he complained about his loud music. And the evidence is stacked up against him. It's overwhelming. And the jury finds him guilty. Now, as the magistrate, I must pass sentence. But there's a catch. The defendant is my son, whom I love. And so I say to him, son, you're found guilty by this court, and according to the law of the land, you must face a lifetime of imprisonment. But because you are my son, I'm going to let you go free. But I want you to promise me that you won't kill any more old ladies. I want you to keep your music down. I mean, what kind of a judge would that make me? Certainly not a just judge. Not a fair judge. Not a good one. A judge surely must overcome the deepest inclinations of his heart, and he must do the right thing. God is a good judge. Yes, he's made us and loves us and cares for us, but he's also holy, and he will punish sin. As an employee for the firm I work for, at the end of a month, I receive wages. They're the consequence of all that I have done for the business. And the Bible makes it very clear that the wages, the consequence of our sin, is death. Do I hear anybody here this morning say, okay, well, that kind of talk is all right, suited to those who kill old ladies. But I've lived a good life and I've never hurt anybody. I've tried to live by the golden rule. No doubt you have lived a good life. And when judged by the standards of other people, comparing yourself with them, you're almost perfect, aren't you? Bible says confession is good for the soul. Let me hold my hand up here this morning. I'm not a very good driver when it comes to speed limits. Oh, do I hear some of you say, that's me too? Well, maybe, yeah. And I try to stick to the speed limit. I'm driving along 30 miles an hour, maybe 70 on the motorway, and I'm just pushing over the limit, and I'm doing 31, 32 miles an hour down the A6. And then suddenly some idiot flashes past me at 40, 50 miles an hour, and I say to my wife, what a fool, he's breaking the law, isn't he? And my wife is my conscience in the car, and she often says, but you have broken the law too. And I may only be that much out, and he may be that much out, but we are both lawbreakers. You see? Comparing each other to each other, we're all good or better than them. But looking at the standard, the perfect standard of God's law, we're all guilty. I had a friend who was very good at making chili recipes, and I was just thinking about this the other night when I was stirring the pot and making a chili con carne while Betty was out. Only this fellow was going by a recipe which required 6 plump tomatoes. And he'd been to the shop a day or two before, and as he opened the packet, he realized that one of those plump tomatoes was rotten. Now, what was he going to do? And he was very good at these chilies. And he thought to himself, it won't be the same if I don't have 6 tomatoes in. And if I put the rotten one in, nobody's ever going to notice, because the taste of the chili will cloud it out. So he went ahead and he did what he shouldn't have done, with the consequence, of course, that somebody at the meal which he provided became ill a day or two later. Friends, one day soon, you and I are going to stand before a holy God, and he's going to judge us. And you may have done many good things in your life. You may have given money to famine relief or even to missionary societies. You may have treated people as you've wanted them to treat you. You may have done things even in the church. But in the bowl of your life is mixed a dash of impatience, a sprinkling of ingratitude, a cup of anger, a measure of hatred and deceit and lust and pride. Do you really think that a holy God will not notice, will not detect the rotten things in your life? The Bible says, by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. Well, if that's true, and I can't be justified by trying to please God and keep his law, then why did he give it to us in the first place? Well, clearly, in order to drive us to his solution. To make us understand that we are all sinners and we all need the grace of his salvation. That's why the world is in such a shape. God is holy and we are sinners and we're all perishing. I can remember, I was a young man at the time, but I can remember Malcolm Muggeridge, who professed to be an atheist at one time, but underwent some kind of religious conversion, influenced by Mother Teresa and other people like that, he said. But there was an essay competition run by one of our newspapers, and he entered it. The competition was to be based on what is wrong with our world. And in essence, Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "I am what's wrong with the world today." And he got it right, hadn't he? On the nail. So what is the good news? Looked at the problem for a moment and the partial answer that we're perishing. Looked at the nature of a holy God. So what is the good news here in this verse 16? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave what? He gave billions of pounds. He gave all the wealth in the world and the universe. No, something infinitely more precious than that. Read on. He gave his only begotten Son, of whom the Bible says in the prophet Micah, his goings forth are from of old, he is from everlasting to everlasting. Of whom Isaiah the prophet also spoke and said to us, a child is born to us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He is the Emmanuel, God with us, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's the exact image of the Father. So what we see in Christ is true of God, and what we know of God is true because it's true of Jesus. And God the Father sent his Son from the glory of heaven to be born in the squalor of a borrowed stable, conceived in the womb of a virgin, so as the absence of human instrumentality may mean that while he bears our nature, he doesn't bear and carry our sinful nature. He kept the law that we break every day. He loved his Father every single day with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself, and you and I fail in all of that. And then he went to the cross. And he went to Calvary there to pay a debt he did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. And he, the Father, spurned not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. Herein is love, says John. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. He's the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. That's good news, isn't it? Sinners who can't help or save themselves, the Lord Jesus came to save us. Think about how God tested Abraham. Think of how you would have felt if, having a child of your own, your only child, your only son of your love, and God said to you, take him. Take him into the land of Moriah, to the mountain I will show you of, and offer him up to me as a burnt sacrifice. How would you feel? How did Abraham feel? Now, God wasn't going to require of him ultimately to kill his son, but Abraham didn't know that at the time, but believed, according to Hebrews, that if he did kill him, God would raise him up from the dead. He had that much confidence in his God. And so he went all the way to the mountain. And Isaac said, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the offering? Abraham replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And he did that, didn't he? The Lamb of God who eventually came to take away the sin of the world. But God is saying, will Abraham trust me? Will he obey me? Does he love me enough? You parents here, or grandparents, if you were to be able only to save one of three things, I wonder what it would be. Would it be your wealth, your life, or the life of your child or grandchild? Just to get a feel for that, not only enter into Abraham's heart and emotion, what about King David, who had a son named Absalom? And Absalom was opposed to his father because he wanted to be king in place of his father. And so he had an army of his own, and he was known for his long hair. And David had given command that the boy should not be harmed, though he was sought after to bring back for justice. And as he rode his horse through the woods, Absalom's hair got tangled in the branches. The horse rode on and he was hanging between earth and heaven. And Joab, with a spear, thought he was doing his king David a favor, and he pierced him through and slew the lad. And when news came to the king, you know the response of David. Oh, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for you. Can you feel that? Can you enter into David's experience and heart, and you come to this part of God's word and you wonder, why ever would our Heavenly Father put his own son through this? It's because God loved the world and gave his only begotten son. He was mocked and beaten. He was spat upon, stripped and executed between two thieves, two criminals. I don't know if you've ever tried to enter into what happened at the cross. The worst form of human torture and execution man's imagination was capable of. And it was a death by asphyxiation, that's suffocation. As a body hung, the whole weight of it on the nails through the hands or wrists. And the only way to breathe would be to push oneself up on their legs, and it wasn't a nice varnished piece of wood that they were hanging on. It was rough hewn. And that back, which was already ripped of its flesh because of the lashes that he had borne, those leather thongs, the end of which were pieces of bone and metal, they had whipped him to the very bone. And now with his back against the tree, pushes himself up to breathe on that splintered wood. And there at midday, the sun darkened. And one of our hymn writers has expressed it beautifully. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when God, the great creator, died for man, the creature's sin. Jesus died there on Calvary, and then cried out in the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, expressing the isolation and the deep sense of desertion because of your sin and mine. He not only became our sin bearer, the Bible says he became sin for us. In other words, he became sin incarnate. And the Father dealt with him that way and treated him as sin and punished him. And the fiery sword of his wrath was slaked in the soul of his dear beloved Son. And all because God loved a world of sinners. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? And every stalk of grass on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain those oceans dry. And nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Amazing love. But this is not just a demonstration of the love of God for you and me. Jesus died as our substitute. He did for us what you and I could never do for ourselves. He died in our place. He was our ransom and our surety. He was our sacrificial lamb, so that you should not perish. I'm the one who should have died there and been beaten and nailed between criminals and deserted and separated from God. But it's as though Jesus said, Father, punish me and let them go free. And this is the good news. The question is, how do we appropriate this great salvation? How does it become ours? Is everybody going to heaven now because Jesus died for the sin of the world? Read the verse carefully. That whosoever is baptized, or whosoever joins a church, or treats others kindly and keeps the Ten Commandments. No. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish. Robert Dakish had a friend who had a Cessna plane. I have a model Cessna plane, but this was a real one. And he'd always promised Robert that he would take him up and give him a bit of an experience of flying in this little two-man plane. Day came eventually and off he went. Now, Robert Dakish had always believed in air traffic control. He sort of knew what they did, guiding planes around, making sure they didn't crash and they came to land at the right time and they were all at different levels in the sky and so on. He knew all that. On this particular day, as Robert's friend took him up into the skies, his friend turned off automatic pilot and then had a heart attack. Completely out of it. And Robert Dakish had never flown a plane before in his life. What was he going to do? Air traffic control began to speak to him and he to them. And they managed through their instructions to bring him down to a near perfect landing. Before that day, Robert Dakish knew about air traffic control. That day, Robert put his life into the hands of the air traffic controllers. You see the difference? You may know about Jesus. You may have heard the gospel. You may be able to recite this lovely verse, John 3:16, but have you ever put your life into the hands of the one who died at Calvary? And there's one final thing here, there's a promise. For all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. Which brings about a peace of reconciliation, a joy of knowing that I'm a child of God, the assurance that God is working in my life and will never give me up, the freedom that comes through the forgiveness of sins, the miracle of a new life, the presence of the Holy Spirit living in me, and the prospect of unending bliss, for in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now I could leave the sermon there. It's 12 o'clock. I'm going to press home this whole theme this morning with two stories as I close. Let me be brief. The first of those stories is about Auschwitz, that concentration camp in southern Poland, where even Rudolf Hess admitted 2.5 million people had been killed there in that infamous Nazi death camp. One man escaped from that prison with an amazing story. And when people escaped from the prison, 10 others were put to death to make sure that the thought didn't pass other people's minds. And on this particular day, I'm thinking of one man had gone missing. And the commandant, Karl Frisch, read out 10 names from the people who were in the same hut as the escapee. The 10th name to be read out was a man by the name of František Gojeníček. And when he heard his name, he began to sob for his wife and for his child, who were also in the camp elsewhere. The dogs grew tense. The soldiers raised their rifles when one man from the back of the hut moved forward. And he approached the commandant, Karl Frisch, and he said, "I would like to speak to the commandant." Normally, the prisoner would have been clubbed. But for some reason, this man was allowed to come forward, and he looked the officer in the eye, and he removed his cap, and he said, "Herr Commandant, I have a request to make, please. I want to die in the place of this prisoner." The audacious request was presented without a stammer. He said, "I have no children, I have no wife and family dependent on me. Besides, I'm older than this man. He must have known the Nazi mind. And he's in a better condition than I am." Frisch asked him, "Who are you?" And the man replied, "I'm a Franciscan priest. I'm Maximilian Kolbe." Frisch thought for a moment and then he said, "Request granted." Writing about this later on, Gojeníček said the prisoners weren't allowed to speak. So I could only thank that man with my eyes. I was condemned, and someone voluntarily gave their life for me, a stranger. Is this some kind of dream? Maximilian Kolbe died in a dark room, starved and thirsted to death, on the 14th of August, 1941. The man he gave his life for, Gojeníček, lived to the age of 93 and died in 1995. But every 14th of August, he would go to Auschwitz to thank the man who gave his life for him. Isn't that amazing? And didn't our Lord Jesus say something about this kind of a sacrifice? He said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends." What I've been talking to you about this morning is about one, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you and laid down his life for you while you were his enemies. Don't forget that. And some of you here may be thinking, well, I hear what you're saying, and I know I'm a sinner, but I've sinned too greatly and I've sinned for too long. How do I know that God would ever forgive me? Well, listen to this and I close. There's a minister traveling in a carriage on a train, and the only other occupant of that carriage was a young man who seemed very restless. He couldn't settle. He picked up a book, he put it down, he moved from one seat to another. And the minister was just waiting to talk to him. And eventually the young man stayed put by a window, and the minister went across and sat by him, wanted to talk to him, but he wouldn't speak. Till eventually the dam broke. And it all came out that this young man had run away from home a long time ago, and he wanted to go back. He knows he had grieved his father. And so he finally wrote to his father and he said, "Dad, if you'll take me back, and I won't wait for a reply, then put a white rag on the crabapple tree by the railway line at the bottom of the garden. And as I pass by on the train, if I see it, I'll know you'll accept me. If I don't see it, I'll just continue and I'll understand." And he said to the minister, "I'm getting near now. I'm afraid to look." So the minister put his hand on the young man's knee and he said, "You don't need to look, I'll look. If it's there, I'll be able to see and I'll tell you." So the young man shaded his eyes and they carried on their journey. And there, sure enough, was a crabapple tree near the railway track. And the minister's grip on the young man's knee tightened and he said, "Young man, there's a white rag on every branch of that tree." I want you to look away to another tree this morning. Look away to Calvary. Look at where the robes of Christ's brilliant righteousness hang. And the Father is saying, "Come home. Love you. Forgive you. Given my Son for you. You're welcome."